For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, you guys ready to get started here? Good morning, everybody. Thanks for coming out. A lot of people with a burden for this topic, it seems like, which is cool. A lot of church kids out here and a lot of people that lead church kids that want to see some successful evangelism. So that's what we'll be talking about this morning. I'm going to pray for us and try to help us clear our minds. We've got some room in there to take in some more information. You guys got some more room? Got some more room in that mind? If you don't have a handout yet, they're making some more. They'll bring them up in a minute. And you probably get the good handout, so congratulations. That's your reward. The first shall be last, right? And the last shall be first. All right, Lord, we just want to pray for this morning. We lift up this time. Thank you for just the eagerness of a lot of people to learn and grow. I'm excited, Lord, for what it's going to look like in our church here as well as other churches just these next few months, this next year, as we take a lot of the material we've been learning the last couple days and really try to apply it. We pray for results. We pray for people to come to know you due to our efforts. Thank you that we get to play a role in your kingdom like this and we get to help people come to know you. Yeah, I just pray for this morning, Lord. Help us clear our minds. Help us to take in whatever one, two, three points that you want us to, things that we can actually make changes in our own ministry. Help us not to get overwhelmed, but to take a couple things out of this and put them into practice right away. Amen. Okay, so my name's Ryan. I'm going to tell you why I'm teaching this. First of all, I am a church kid, okay, and not just like a nominal church kid. I was a hardcore church kid. My dad was like, I grew up in Mansfield, and he chose his major in college based on being able to stay in Mansfield and lead his youth group at the time. And he raised us that same kind of way. We talked about scripture at the dinner table. My family was really conservative Christian, legalistic Christian, I guess would be another word for it. And so I was hindered from doing a lot of stuff growing up, but I mean, I was a church kid through and through, okay? Also, in this church here at Xenos, I help oversee college and high school groups that have a ton of church kids in them, and we get to see some evangelistic results, so I'm going to speak from that a little bit. And then third, maybe most important, I'm a middle school Bible teacher here at this school, or at this church, and we've got mainly church kids that are in there. And yet we try to do some evangelism even there. So that's where I'm coming from. There's a lot to learn about this subject, and I think I've got a couple good points here for you this morning. Let me just say a few things real quick. First of all, if you do have a thinner handout, I did change it up a little bit after I printed these out, so yours is going to be a little different, but that's okay. That's why you got all those lines on the right. You can write in the, you know, scripture references or thoughts. So don't feel like you're missing out. You got a fine handout. Secondly here, I'm going to be talking from the perspective of leading church kids. So if you happen to be fortunate enough to be in this room and still consider yourself a youth, a church kid, you're just going to have to take this information and kind of like apply it to yourself rather than applying it to teaching someone. Okay? So you have to think of it that way. I think you'll be fine though. And then third, anything I say here this morning, I'm sure could also be applied to someone who's not a church kid. I mean, we're using the Bible as our reference. I think it's applicable to others, but I do think it's especially applicable to church kids. And I think you'll agree as we go through, and you'll see that. Okay, so we'll get started here. We're going to be looking this morning at another church kid, the original church kid. You guys know who this is? This is a church kid right here. I mean, take a look at that guy. That just looks like a church kid, doesn't he? You can usually tell a church kid by his haircut, especially boys. They're usually like one or two styles behind the rest of the crowd there. This is a church kid. My mom, that was like the most important thing. Haircut was like the biggest fight we had all growing up. She never let me get my haircut by myself. She always had to be there and watch the person do it and point out, right? That was me. I was a church kid. Well, here's our church kid. You guys know who this is, huh? This is Timothy. There aren't that many medieval ancient paintings of Timothy. You know, they loved to paint Bible characters in the medieval times. And there aren't that many of Timothy, but the ones you find, look online, are just like this. He's learning the Bible from his mom or his grandma. They get it from this verse right here. Paul's writing to Timothy. He says, I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. Timothy, you've got this sincere faith, and you are a church kid. You got it from your mom, and she got it from her mom. You've got a legacy going here. It goes further to say, from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. I bet we could say that about a lot of people in this room. My daughter is a church kid. She's 3 and a half, and we're already quoting Bible verses. We're trying to help her remember Bible verses. The main one we're stuck on right now is Psalm 24:1. Anybody know it? Oh, church kid right there. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Because she doesn't like to share and she thinks everything is mine. That's my toy. My toy. No, it's not your toy. That's Jesus' toy. He lets you use it. And you should let other people use it. Okay, but from infancy, she's going to know scriptures. This is true of me. This was true of Timothy. A total church kid right here. His name, Timotheos in the Greek. Tima meaning to honor, and theos, of course, meaning God. He was set apart from birth. They chose his name as someone. They're saying, we're going to honor God with this child. It's a true church kid. When Paul goes on a second missionary journey, he comes to Lystra, and he meets this young disciple named Timothy. Most people think he was around 16 at this time. Think about that. 16-year-old. And it says, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, whose father was a Greek, and the brothers at Lystra and Iconium, a totally different city, spoke well of him. And so, you know, the story goes, Paul takes him and brings him on him with him on his missionary journey. He becomes probably one of his best friends, as far as we could tell. His best disciple, looks like. 16-year-old. Now think about this. Paul didn't just take anybody on missionary journeys. If you know this context, this is about three verses after Paul denies someone coming on a missionary journey with him. And he gets in such a fight with Barnabas over bringing John Mark, they split ways. And then he goes and finds a 16-year-old and takes him with him. So Timothy was like the real deal is the point here. He was a church kid. He was a good one. He probably did a lot of right things. He was a good worker. But there, he had certain issues as a church kid. And when Paul writes him letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, we can derive some of these from that. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at 1 and 2 Timothy and find three different principles that Paul uses in writing to Timothy. And we're going to apply those to our church kids and think of ways to help them overcome their basic struggles they're going to have. And we're going to try to mainly focus it on evangelism. Okay, so that's our outline. Here we go. Here's our first one. Our first principle we'll see here is that we have to bathe our instructions in grace. Bathe instructions in grace. The church kid, more than the unchurched Christian, is going to tend toward legalism, is going to tend toward ought. I'm supposed to do these things. These things are right, therefore I'll do them. I don't have any reason why. I don't have the proper motivation or the proper source of strength to do them. I'm just supposed to do them. Don't ask questions. Legalism. Duty. Doing things out of duty. I owe God. I need God. You wouldn't say this, but I want God to be approving of my actions, so I'm going to do this. Legalism. And Timothy probably struggled with this. Look at what Paul does with Timothy here. You could find this throughout 1 and 2 Timothy, by the way, more than most books. Paul tells Timothy, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Timothy, you've got a spiritual gift. You've got to use that. You could see Timothy, oh, you're right. I'm supposed to do these things. I've got to use my spiritual gift. For God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of a spirit of power, of love and self-discipline. Oh, you're right. This is what I ought to do. I need to do this. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. Oh, I'm supposed to suffer for the gospel. Okay, I'm supposed to do this. I need to do this. These are a bunch of commands here that Paul's giving Timothy. And what does he do? Right in the middle of this verse, he stops and says, hold on now. I better bathe this in grace. So he says, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Oh yeah, Timothy, it's not your strength that's going to do this. This is God's power working in you. Who has saved us? Remember that, Timothy? God saved you, and he's the one that called you to this holy life. You're starting to get the focus off what I ought to do, my duty, and who? What's the power behind this? Who is this God? What has he done? Not because of anything we have done ourselves. It's not what you're going to do, Timothy. It's what God's done. But because of his own purpose and his grace. Instructions, and then here's the bath of grace that you can swim in. Not just instructions bathed in grace. He goes on in the second chapter, do the same thing. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Look at some of this strong language here. Be strong in the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses. Entrust those to reliable men. These are commands. Who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship, Timothy, with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Oh man, you could just see. What is the church kid's mind doing when these type of instructions are being laid out? The hard-working farmer ought to receive the first. All this type of language, and then right in this same passage, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. If we died with him, we will also live with him. That's grace right there. If we endure, we will reign with him. There's a future here. Don't forget that, Timothy. If we disown him, he will disown us. But even if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Instructions bathed in grace. We can't just give empty commands or suggestions. Here's what you ought to do without grace. The church kid is going to take that way more legalistically. Here's a couple of examples, okay? Let's say something like this. You're sitting down with a church kid and you say something like this. You should try to invite that lab partner out to the Bible study. Okay, they're talking about they've gotten some new lab partner in science class, right? You should try to invite him out to the Bible study. First of all, that is a totally legitimate suggestion. We can't go the other way and say, well, because I'm dealing with a church kid, I can't give commands or suggestions or tell him, here's what I think you ought to do. No, that's not discipleship. That's not mentoring. That's not leading. We still need to do this. But bathe it in grace. Think about that. How could you bathe that in grace? Maybe something like this. Just remember, it's going to be God's power working through you. What a privilege that we get to play any role in his kingdom. So you've got the suggestion, and now you've got it bathed in grace. That, oh, okay, that's awesome. It is God working through me. And you're right, this is a great privilege I have. This isn't a duty, this is a privilege that I've got. That's what we want. We want our church kids seeing it that way. How about this? Did you end up talking to your coworker about Christ last night? Maybe the church kid said, hey, I'm going to try to do that. And you ask them, if they didn't, how are they thinking about this? Oh, I didn't do that. That's bad. I need to do it next time. Okay, I'm going to do it next time. I'm going to try harder next time. Duty, guilt. Legalism. Hey, I'm sure God's going to give you more chances. He's given me tons of chances when I've been too scared and didn't say anything. It's a great way. Relate with them right there on the spot as a sinner, fellow sinner that, hey, I wanted to do this last night too, and look what I did. I didn't do it either. Let's just try again next time. Bathe it in grace. Okay, so with each of these principles, we're going to try to think, how do we get them there? How would we get our church kid to where they're really living under grace, walking with God, motivated by grace, led by the Spirit, empowered by God to do this evangelism or do any work that they're doing. How are we going to get them there? Well, the first thing might be pretty simple maybe, but we got to make sure our church kid is a Christian. It's pretty common for someone to grow up in a family with parents who are Christians. They're part of a church growing up, but they've never made a decision for Jesus Christ. There's always just been an assumption that, yeah, I'm probably a Christian. I do a lot of good things. This is an excerpt from Josh McDowell's book, The Last Christian Generation. I think it hits it pretty well. He asked some girl, are you a Christian? Yeah, Allison responded while standing beside two of her 15-year-old classmates. How did you become a Christian? I probed. Well, I like went forward in church and prayed and all, she responded, smiling broadly. Well, how do you really know you're a Christian? I persisted. Hey, I'm no drug head or anything, Allison retorted with a slight irritation of voice. I go to youth group. I'm there for my friends. I try not to worry my folks too much. I'm not a bad person, you know. Is this a Christian? This is probably not a Christian. If the answer to how you know you're a Christian is good works, right? If that's what you get from your church kid when they say, here's why I'm saved, is these things that I do, that's a bad sign. Allison is typical of the majority of our young people. If I perform enough good works, I will earn a place in heaven. As previously cited, this view is embraced by 64% of our young people. He's saying most people in churches that he surveyed, most young people think that they get to heaven by doing good works. That is bad. It's a church kid. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to somebody who went through my school, Calumet, where I was the Bible teacher. And, you know, they had all the right answers. They looked sharp. They went on into high school group, and they were kicking some butt. They looked like, man, this is spiritual, dude. And then I talked to them sometime when they were like 19, I'm like, yeah, you'll never believe it, Mr. Weingartner. I just received Christ last week. I'm like, what? No. You've been a Christian the whole time. You were on it, right? And you find out, no, they just had that external thing going so well because they were a church kid. And they had it figured out externally. They never got right with God. So we don't want to overlook this. We don't want to overlook this. Let's make sure they know the Lord. That's a pretty good first step. See this a lot. Secondly, we have to help the church kids see his sin. There are two basic elements to really appreciating and being excited about grace. One is the greatness of God. God is so big, he's so great, so powerful. And two is the depth and disgusting aspect of my sin. And if I shortchange those so that God's really not that big of a deal, and my sin's not that bad, I'm never going to be that excited about grace. God, you know, God didn't really need to die for me. But if I get the bigness of God, and I get the depth of my sin, and yet he rescued me, that message never gets boring. That is always going to be the most exciting thing to think about. That's what you wake up in the morning thinking about and being grateful for. And for the church kid especially, I think it's this side of it. Seeing their sin, that's very difficult. They look around and they see all these people that have, you know, major external problems. They're into drugs and they're into sex and they're filthy and they're liars and they're, you know, all these external obvious problems. And so their sin doesn't seem that bad. We see this again. Here's Paul with Timothy. Look at what Paul says to Timothy. This is his strongest statement about his own sin in anywhere he writes. He says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Again, Paul uses his strongest language about his own sin here with his church kid. Look at the present tense. I am the worst. Not, I was a bad sinner too one day when I was your age, Timothy, but man, I've got it together now. I am the worst of all sinners. Paul knew when you look at his motives, his attitudes when he does works, his self-righteousness, his judging of others, internal type things, he could look and be honest and say, I am a terrible sinner. And he wanted Timothy to know that. So that Timothy could also see that. Yeah, okay, I'm a wicked sinner too. And then, of course, he goes on here. This is the great passage on God's grace. 1 Timothy 1 right there. I sent my notes out to a couple of church kids to see their thoughts on this, get some testimonies, and both of them responded to this exact part of the teaching. So I'm going to read these here. Here's a church kid testimony. Most church kids don't see their sin at all or don't see what the big deal is. I remember specifically having thoughts in early high school like, is Christ's death on the cross really that big of a deal? Is my sin really that bad? Maybe that's not something you say out loud, but it's an honest thought. Like, Jesus, you kind of wasted your time dying for me. I've kind of got it together. Didn't you know that? Thanks, but, you know, I don't really need that. That is an honest thought of a lot of church kids that externally seem like they've got it together. How about this one? Once church kids have a real understanding of Ephesians 2, they no longer see themselves as different or better. This brings the understanding that at one time we also were dead and needed to be saved, and that people who don't know God are still dead and need to be saved. It's really good. That's a realization that we want our church kids to come to. So again, how do we get them there? Oh, we help them see their sin. And the problems we have with evangelism with this specifically, think about this, huge problems. If you're not excited about grace, you're not going to spread it. Why would I think it's important for me to risk my reputation or what this person's going to think of me by going out there and telling them they ought to receive Christ when I'm not excited about it? If we're pushing for evangelism with our church kid and they're not excited about grace, we're wasting our time. We're mixing up the order there. We've got to get this first. Second, lack of evangelism. What is that? That's what's called a sin of omission. In other words, it's something I ought to do that I'm not doing. And that just doesn't seem as bad to the church kid as other sins. So here's the mentality. Well, I didn't steal anything this week. I'm not having sex. I'm not drinking. Yeah, I'm not sharing my faith either, but I'm still a lot better than a lot of these other people. So until there's a knowledge of the depth of their sin, their need for their own grace, we're just not going to get very far in evangelism. So what's the leader's role here? What do we do? How do we help our church kids see their sin? First move is to show biblically that legalism is treated more harshly than other sins. This isn't that hard of a case to make, thankfully. Read the Gospels. What is Jesus doing there? Who does he save his strongest ammo for? Who does he go after? He goes after the Pharisees, who externally look like they've got it together. Everybody around them looked at them. Wow, look at those religious people. And Jesus goes at them. Matthew 23 would be a great chapter to read with a church kid. Oh, woe to you, Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites. And then he just hits on all these self-righteous, independent from God, judgmental attitudes that these Pharisees had. Meanwhile, let's think of these really terrible sinners of Jesus' day. How does he treat them? Think of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. He goes to his house, right? Hangs out with him. Matthew, we learned about him, another tax collector. What about the woman caught in adultery? Or the woman at the well who's had tons of husbands and sleeping with one that she doesn't even currently married to? Luke 7, the prostitute who comes and washes Jesus' feet with her tears. There's countless examples of who we would think are the really bad sinners of the day and Jesus' interactions with them versus the legalists. So we've got to make this case biblically that this is serious sin. Not only should we get to a place where we appreciate grace, but we maybe need to appreciate it even more than those who have the external wicked-looking sins. Because, man, I can't believe God would forgive a self-righteous, judgmental person like me. We need to get there. We can make the case biblically. Here's a couple other books that help make that case. Tim Keller's Prodigal God. That's another story I didn't bring up yet. You got two characters, right? The one takes his half the inheritance, goes and lives filthy living, and then comes back and the father sprints out to him, right? The other character, the older son, is angry about that. Talk about self-righteous. And Keller's book is good because 75% of the book is on the older brother. It's just all about this older brother attitude. That'd be a great book to read, church kid. Chuck Smith's Why Grace Changes Everything. I've seen a lot of church kids finally get it through that book. I've read that book a lot of times. That book is, it's just, he's a church kid, and it's chapter after chapter of basic, simple grace, and by like the 10th chapter, it finally clicks like, oh, I get it. I need grace too. I've heard several testimonies of people who finally got it after that book. I would read that. So that's our first role. We got to convince them of this. This is biblical. This is true. It's not like we're lying to them so they'll feel like they're a sinner. No, they are wicked sinners, and we can get them to see that and therefore appreciate grace and be excited to share that. Pray for God to reveal their sin to them. Is that a prayer that you have for your church kid that you're discipling or mentoring? God, help them to see their sin and their need for your grace in a unique way. Sounds like a bad, mean prayer or something, but that's what we got to pray. And then finally, see failure as an opportunity. I know for myself, when I'm mentoring a young person and they do something really bad or really stupid, my first thought is often, oh, this is going to look bad on me. You know, I'm the leader here. I wish they wouldn't have done that. That's a terrible mentality. Who cares about me? This is an opportunity. Wow, so they screwed up in a big way. Now maybe they're finally going to get grace. At one point, I was meeting with one of the elders in our church, and I was friends with his daughter as well, and I was going to meet with him on a Sunday morning at 9 a.m. at his house. And Saturday night, a group of my friends went out with his daughter, and we went to a restaurant, and we're hanging out, having a good time, and she had a couple too many drinks, and she was a church kid of church kids, okay, right, an elder's daughter. We're talking about a legalist there, okay? And she had too many drinks, and she got sick and threw up. And I was supposed to drive her home. So I drive her home, kind of walk her up to the door, and kind of rush out of there, right? And I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm not going over there tomorrow. He's going to be so mad at me that I sat there and allowed this to happen. He's probably so mad at his daughter, he's going to be in a bad mood. And I'm up Sunday morning, and finally my roommate convinced me. He's like, she's probably sleeping. She's probably hungover. She didn't even get out of bed yet. Let's go. It's not a big deal. So we get over there, and sure enough, she's sitting in the living room with her dad. I'm like, oh no. This is so bad. What is he going to say to me? I was so scared. And my roommate and I and the elder went into the other room, and his first comment, I think she's finally going to understand grace here. She screwed up in a big way, and I think she's finally going to get it. And that shocked me. That blew my mind. That gave me a whole new perspective on failure as an opportunity. He wasn't proud of her for that. It's not like, oh, yay, she got drunk. But it was like, hey, she's always judged others and thought of herself as awesome, and here's the chance. Are you seeing that? Okay, I'm not saying you should pray for this one, right? You're not looking for ways to make your person fail. But it's going to happen. It doesn't have to be some major external thing like that. They just get caught in saying something that they didn't mean to about how much they're judging another person. That's failure. Here's a chance. Here's our opportunity. There's a guy in one of the groups I oversee who was known as that self-righteous judger. And, you know, someone would come in with tattoos or would smoke cigarettes, and you'd be like, oh, they can't be a Christian. You know, it's that kind of thinking. And everyone was always like, oh, that's really weird, whatever. Well, we just found out that for the last several months, he's been lying about being grossly immoral with his girlfriend and lying about it. And the people in the, you know, the leadership team of that church is like, oh, you know, now we're going to go after him. And I agree to some degree, you know, that's serious because of the way he's acted. But the point I just kept trying to hit him with was this. Here's an opportunity. Finally, maybe he's going to see he needs grace as much, probably even more than these other people. And maybe this is the turning point for him. So this is key. This is number one. If we can't get our students living for God based on the grace of God, doing evangelism based on excitement about grace, then we really shouldn't move on very much further. This is a big part of it. Okay, so that's first. Second principle here, conquer fear. The church kid, more than others, has certain fears associated with his faith. Church kid, more than others, is going to have certain fears associated with his faith. Here's, again, Paul to Timothy. Why does Paul need to tell Timothy this? Think about this. God didn't give us a spirit of fear. Timothy was a young man leading a big church, probably scared to death. Church kid. God didn't give us this spirit of fear, but of power, of love and self-discipline. And then he goes on to this theme here in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. So do not be ashamed. Don't be embarrassed. Don't be fearful of who you are. Don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me as prisoner. This is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, he says, because I know whom I've believed. And I'm convinced he's able to guard what I've entrusted him for that day. Goes on in the chapter. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Why does he keep bringing this theme up with Timothy? Maybe Timothy was feeling shame, embarrassment, fear for his position. And then you've got, of course, that famous verse, 1 Timothy 4:12. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, life, love, faith, and purity. Don't let people look down on you. Don't be afraid of that. So yeah, there are fears associated with being a church kid. What are the major fears of the church kid? First and foremost is this one. It's what's called the genetic fallacy. Okay, the genetic fallacy goes something like this. You're only a Christian because your parents are Christians. The church kids in this room, haven't you thought that a time? Isn't that a major fear? You're only a Christian because your parents are Christians. This is something you're going to think about a lot. Now, here's why it's such a scary fear. Is it true? Maybe. It might be true. If you were born in another family, in another country, something, would you become a Christian? I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. So there's this big fear associated with this. When I was early in college, I was kind of a nominal Christian, but I was writing a paper, a persuasive paper for my English class about why you should become a Christian. That was my persuasive paper. And I should have known better with an English professor at a university, right? So we're in the computer lab writing these things up, and he's walking around looking, you know, trying to give some help and advice. He comes to mine and literally says, whoa, you can't write on that. I'm like, oh, why not? And he starts talking to me about my faith, and we were in a computer lab, so you're like, you know, all the computers, and all of a sudden that gets less and less, and the heads are all turning. And pretty soon, no joke, there's 35 people watching this conversation where he's ripping into me about Christianity and how foolish I am. And his main thing was this. He said, were your parents Christians? I said, yeah. He's like, that's why you're a Christian. That's the only reason you're a Christian. People end up believing what their parents believe. You should write about something else. And he ended up convincing me, and I wrote a different paper. Talk about, you know, shame, fear, right? The genetic fallacy. Now, what I wish I would have known then, it's like if I could go back in time and just get that, boom, go right back at him. Here's what I would have said to him. Maybe, but so what? Is Christianity true? That's the question. Since when does where I get my belief from have any... Let me say this again. Bearing. Since when does where I get my belief from have any bearing on whether or not it's true? That's a fallacy. That's a logical fallacy to say that. That'd be like me saying, you only think the Buckeyes are good because you're from Columbus. Well, maybe, but so what? Are they good or not? Look, they were a game from the national championship last year. They got a great coach, good recruiting. I just saw ESPN rank them as one of the top three schools over the next 5 years because of what's coming up forward. So, yeah, they're pretty good. I might be biased in saying that, but let's look at the facts. Let's look at the evidence. And that's the same thing with our faith. Yeah, maybe you are only a Christian because your parents are Christians. So what? Are there good reasons for believing this is true? And if so, it doesn't matter why I'm a Christian. It matters that it's right. Man. You know, when you guys go on and your college professor tries to bring this genetic fallacy up with you, don't take it. Go at him. Another major fear of the church kid is of really smart atheists. There's this thought out there that, oh man, if I try to share my faith, I'm going to find that one. You know what I'm talking about? That one kid that's just a nerd and studies religion all the time, just waiting for some Christian. And he's going to say something, I'm going to have no idea what to say back to him. There's this fear of that. What the fear really is there is of the unknown experience. What would that feel like to be humiliated in front of a group of people? That's the fear. I was working with a church kid a number of years ago that this, you know, he was very scared for evangelism. This was his biggest thing. And he had the insight to say, I think the best thing that could happen to me is for me just to get absolutely smacked down trying to talk about my faith with someone. Because then I'd finally have experienced that, and there wouldn't be this unknown weird thought of what would that be like. I thought that was pretty insightful. That's true. That's the big fear. What would that feel like? Well, how do we get our church kids there? How do we get them overcoming and conquering these fears? Well, if you haven't guessed yet, number one is apologetics. In my opinion, I think apologetics are more important for the church kid than they are for either the unchurched Christian or even the non-Christian. I think this is for church kids. It helps the other people too, but man, the church kid needs reasons other than, man, I was born into this family, for why Christianity is true. Got to get some apologetics there. And again, let's go to Paul and Timothy. Look what Paul says to Timothy. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker. Be a worker who does not need to be, and here's our word again, who does not need to be ashamed, but accurately, correctly handles the word of truth. Knows that Bible, has answers for questions about the Bible, because they're working hard at knowing it. That's what he's saying. Don't be ashamed, but instead have a good knowledge basis for why you believe what you believe. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul tells Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Guard it. You've got the gospel. You need to guard that, avoiding worldly and empty chatter. And he says, the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Do you know what the opposing arguments are against your faith? Are you guarding your faith against that? That's apologetics. So let's think of it this way. So our fears are these two major fears, and our answer, we're saying, is apologetics. So here's how it works. For the genetic fallacy, I want my church kid to know that he has the most consistent, livable worldview. That Christianity presents the best answer to life's big questions. That the way you're living is lined up with what you believe, and no other worldview is able to do it in the way we do. Here's a good resource for that. Ravi Zacharias, Can Man Live Without God? I mean, just look at the title. You can get it from there, right? Can man live without God? And his answer is not consistently. No, you're not. You're living inconsistent. He goes through, the main areas he goes through are morals, meaning and purpose, and the question of suffering, pain, evil. And he says the Christian worldview has the best answer for those, and he proves it really well. The end of his book, this book was based off of talks that he gave at two major universities. Harvard University, does anybody know what the other one is? Not Texas A&M. Come on, Columbus, Ohio. The Columbus State, no, I'm just kidding. The Ohio State University. Probably the only time you're going to see Harvard and Ohio State put in the same sentence with nothing else, right? It's pretty cool, though. So he gave these talks at these two schools back in the early 2000s, and he wrote this book based off of that. In his Appendix A, he has this question and answer afterwards at Harvard. And it's the questions these atheists and naturalists attack him with. And his answers are amazing, going to their basic assumptions and how they can't even really ask the question. You should read it. It's good. This is another good book, Fritz Ridenour. So what's the difference? It's just comparing all the major worldviews. And he's a Christian, so he's biased, but the point is he's comparing it with Christianity. That's okay. It'll give you a good basis for what others believe. So apologetics is good there. It's also good for the really smart atheists. Here's what we ought to do with our church kid for that, okay? Study the other side. What do these really smart atheists have? What is that crazy answer that they've got that I've never heard of that's just going to shock me? Well, there isn't much, okay? I was telling you about that church kid who was so scared of that. And so finally I said, okay, who's the most famous atheist you know? He said, Christopher Hitchens. He wrote this best-selling book, God Is Not Great. And I said, all right, let's read it. We got a copy each from the library. I'll be honest, I'm going into my time with him, and I'm praying like crazy, God, this is probably going to shake my faith a lot. I know this is going to be tough, but I want to know these arguments. I want to be strong here. And I don't want to give you the wrong picture, but I'm not joking. Halfway through the book, we were both like, what? Is this it? This is the brilliant, greatest atheist we have that we're working with? This isn't that good. His arguments were not that strong. There's some times where it's like, oh, I guess he's got a point there. But for the most part, no, they weren't that good. And I worked with this church kid for a long period of time, okay? We studied a ton of books together. Far and away, that study changed him the most from someone who was the kind of kid who would lie about what he was doing on a Friday night, right? What are you doing tonight? Oh, I'm going and hanging out with some friends. Well, he was going to a Bible study, so it was kind of true, right? He was hanging out with some friends at a Bible study, but he was ashamed to say that. He went from that to someone who brought friends out to Bible studies, led people to Christ, discipled people. He's leading the home church. This was, in my mind, the thing that changed him the most. He finally overcame that fear that there aren't some amazing answers out there that I've never heard of that are just going to blow my mind. No, we've got the truth. And there's something very relieving in that and exciting about that. And I want other people to know now. I'm currently working with a guy who has real doubts about Scripture. And we've looked at a lot of good biblical stuff on that or evidence for the Bible's reliability. So now we're looking at Bart Ehrman's book, Misquoting Jesus. He's a huge skeptic, again, a major best-selling author, about how the subtitle is Who Changed the Bible and Why, or something like that. And again, same result so far. Very disappointing as far as rocking my faith. It hasn't. In eighth grade Bible class, some of the Calumeters can tell you about this, we watch videos of debates between, like the one we usually watch is William Lane Craig and Christopher Hitchens. You've got the full 2-hour and 40 debate on YouTube, 2-hour and 40 minute debate on YouTube if you want to watch it. And I watch it with eighth graders, and we'll pause it, and I'll be like, what did you think of the argument? And they, as eighth graders, are able to say, there's some real flaws in what he's saying. And yeah, his is pretty good. Let's get him exposed early. I mean, you have to do it in prayer. There are dangers associated with this. I do not doubt that. But I'm confident that we got the truth. If you're going in it in a mindset of trying to find truth, and you're not already leaning toward, I hope Christianity is false so I can live out a sinful lifestyle. If you're not going in with that mindset, you are going to be more convinced of your beliefs by doing this. So apologetics is our first answer for conquering fear. Another answer for conquering fear is this. Fear can be a good thing. Fear helps me determine what I really think is important. So if after this talk, you know, one of the former Calumet students comes up to me and says, hey, Mr. Weingarten, how you been? I hope you can call me Ryan now. Come on, guys. I'm getting tired of the Mr. Weingarten, right? Other than you. Still Mr. Weingarten for you. But if you come up to me and say, hey, how's it going? I wouldn't be, you know, I would talk with you and then we'd be done. I'd go home. I wouldn't, like, have a bunch of nervousness and fear and anxiety. Now, if Lee Strobel was sitting in the back of the room, I'd be, you know, the whole time I'd be wondering, then I'd talk to him afterward. There'd be fear because there's something that I think that'd be a really important moment in my life, a conversation where I met this guy that I really admire. Right? There's fear with that. So if I have fear is associated with evangelism, that's showing me there's some important event going on here. It's okay to know that. Fear also is what keeps my walk with God exciting. If my main goal as a Christian is to get as comfortable as possible so that I can just kind of go through the motions, look, I was built to have passion. I was built to have thrills. Why do you think people like riding roller coasters, right? Why would you pay money to go someplace and get scared? There's something about that. If Christianity gets boring, I'm going to find something else to fill my thrills. So I'd rather have it here. I remember at one point, I was getting into a lot of trouble in high school. My dad told me, you know what, Ryan? The Christian life is just a little bit more boring than the non-Christian life. You're going to have to get used to that. And I look back at that now, he was way wrong. I get highs and excitements like no other when I get to have these fearful steps. I take these scary steps of faith and I get to see God come through. That is exciting. He was dead wrong there. The Christian life is very exciting if I allow it to be. So the fact that I've got fears associated with evangelism, you're like, when are those going to be gone? I hope they're never gone. I hope they lessen. I hope I learn not to act in fear, but act in faith. But those aren't going to be gone. Fears helps me do this. And that brings me to my third point here, is what Paul's getting to Timothy with. Center our passions on God. The church kid, more than others, is going to tend to think I can do the church thing, But my real passions, what I really want in life, is something else. I think just about like our church here, Xenos. I've been involved with Xenos for the last 12 years. It's a long time. And I'm not lying. Probably at least once a week, I still have the thought, I can't believe what we're doing here. I can't believe I'm part of a church that is so focused on evangelism and discipleship that people don't care what my hair looks like or what I dress like or my language or, you know, how I act. We're so focused on this mission together. I can't believe I'm part of a church that allows young people to have significant roles, do great things for God. Those are regular thoughts of mine because I'm not from this church. A lot of kids I talk to that grow up in this church just can't get their mind to that. It's just like, yeah, that's what I grew up with. It's old hat. It's just going to be common that the church kid is going to have, it's going to be harder for them to be extremely passionate about God than the kid that came from the world, got to see the other side. Look what Paul tells Timothy. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. He's comparing your spiritual walk with physical training. Think about that. What are you doing when you're training for like a marathon? You're putting your heart into that. You're putting your soul into that. You are driven to be able to do well there. He's saying, okay, that, it's got some value. Do that with your spiritual walk. He goes on in this chapter. He says, take pains with these things. I love this line. Be absorbed in them. That's what he's telling Timothy. Be absorbed in your walk with God. Make that your passion so that your progress will be evident to all. Have your passions focused on the things of God. He compares the Christian life to a soldier. Again, a soldier in active service, where is their passion? Their mindset. It is completely on the task at hand. Totally focused, sold out to that because they're in active service. He says, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. They're not worried about if LeBron James is coming to Cleveland or not. They're in a war. They're in battle. Okay? They're fighting it out here. And if they are worried about it, it's not where their passion lies, right? Because I'm kind of worried about it myself. So that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. So clearly, what Paul's getting at in these verses, Timothy, I want you, your heart, your soul, you to be going for God. Your number one thrills, your number one passions, first-rate priority of your life is the things of God. That's what he's trying to get at. There's two main passion traps. Now, this isn't just for church kids, for anybody. I think the two main passion traps we see in life are one, materialism. Living for career, for money, for status, being the greatest in your school, in your academics, that worship of academia. And look what Paul says here. He says, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by, what's the word here? Longing for it. See, that's the problem. It's the passions are now for that. Okay, it's one thing to have some money and to buy something and to enjoy it. Longing for it. That's where your mind is. That's your hopes are set in that. He says when people do that, what happens? They have wandered away from the faith. Isn't that what Jesus said? You cannot serve two masters. You can't serve both God and money. You're going to love the one and hate the other. God doesn't take second place. He wants your first-rate passions. And this is one of the main passion traps is materialism, money, going for career. When you do that, when you long for that, you're going to wander from the faith, he says. He says, verse 11, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. There's a fleeing and there's a pursuing aspect here. Second main passion trap, sexual temptation. 2 Timothy 2, he tells Timothy, once again, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faithfulness, love, and peace in a company with others who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Again, there's a fleeing and a pursuing that happens. To to overcome these. So we'll get to that in a minute here. But here's the problem, the church kid, okay? There's the curiosity factor. The person who's come out of a life of materialism or has come out of a life of sexual sin and comes toward God, there's not as much of a curiosity, maybe none. It's like, wow, I was in that and I'm out of that. The church kid, there's just a general curiosity there. What would that be like if I had a ton of nice things and a ton of money? What would that be like to have sexual experiences? There's always this curiosity that's going to drive you. Here's what Barna Group says. 61% of young adults had been churched at one point during teen years. 61%, but are now spiritually disengaged. What do you think's happened to those people? They got out of high school. They got into the college lifestyle, and the passion traps took them. One of them. It happens. So how do we get in there? How do we get our church kid to where they're not sucked into these other passions, but they have their passion focused on the things of God? Well, the Bible tells us there, right? Flee and pursue. That's the answer. The church kid needs to be convinced that the world is empty, has nothing to offer. And so our role, first of all, is to critique the world system. How often in your time with your church kid are you critiquing what the world offers? You know that the world is luring them. Are you saying the opposite? I don't think this means avoid seeing movies or reading books, right, that entice in a worldly way. Watch them, but then let's critique them. What a great movie that was. Now, we realize, right, that there's no way that's what brings real joy. You know, when I'm a church kid through and through, but for a couple years, when I got into college, this is what happened to me. I was at 61%. I got spiritually disengaged because of the passion traps. I was so curious. And I remember, and I try to share this with my church kids, the moments that seemed like they were straight out of a Hollywood movie. I was at this party, and it was beautiful weather, and I'd had a couple drinks, and I was talking to a cute girl, and it's like this seemed like the climax of what you'd see in a movie. And I remember in those moments thinking, is this really all there is? This isn't that great. I gotta do something else. There's gotta be something better. And so I try to critique that with my guys, that wasn't actually that great. There was a real emptiness there in the moment, let alone the next day. That's what I'm living for. I wake up thinking, wow. And that's why I came back to God. I'm like, this is pitiful. This is not filling my life. We've got to critique that world system. We've got to help that church kid believe. You don't have to experience this to have a critique of it. I'll get to more of that in a second here. We want to show the dark side of the world. Don't let your church kid glamorize how awesome it would be to live some worldly lifestyle in these other passion traps. We had a guy in my group who was trying to walk with God, and about a year ago, he left God to pursue sexual relationships. Yeah, multiple, right? He's just, I'm going to go for this area. And I just got to hang out with him about a month ago. And he's able to verbalize with me. I'm not even joking. I hate my life. I'm extremely lonely. This has not been fulfilling. And he's not ready to come back to God yet, but I'm not going to be surprised if in a week, 2 weeks, month, couple months, he's going to call me and say, yeah, I want to go for God again. I've given him that invitation. We're ready whenever you want. When you finally see that this is not good, give me a call. You better believe I went back and told my church kids about that. And I had them go hang out with him, and they did. And he said the exact same thing because he's being honest. We are seeing the dark side of the world. This isn't really that cool. He's miserable. And I need my church kids to see that. It's. I love the Proverbs 26. I use this verse all the time. As a dog returns to its vomit, so is a fool who repeats his folly. I just use that in conversation. I'll say, so it looks like that person's going to go return to the vomit. That's too bad, isn't it? What a terrible decision that is. You left that because it's disgusting, and you're with God. Now you're going to go back to the vomit? Look, you don't need to have tasted vomit to realize it's bad. You don't need to go sniff around it and see, maybe this is good. Of course, vomit is not trying to lure you in where the world is, but it's the same point. You don't need to experience it. We need to convince our church kids of that. We have plenty of good examples of people who grew up, were involved in the church as kids, are now in their 30s, whatever, fully living for God, never went this route, and they're not missing on anything. They're very happy. Great lives. You don't need it. Okay. So, that's the flee. Pursue. For pursue, I just want to hit on this one verse here. He says, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faithfulness, love, and peace. And then this last part here. In company with others who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Look, guys, it is going to be an act of God if our church kid gets through high school and college and is not entrapped by either materialism or sex. It's going to be an act of God. You realize how strong these lures are. So, of course, we're going to be praying for them. They're going to need to be in there with God. But this is also extremely important. Do they have close friendships, intimate friendships with people their same age that are trying to do the same thing? Are their friendships still surface level? They see him a couple times a week and they just goof around? Or are they being honest and vulnerable about their struggles with their friends who are going through the same thing? Satan is trying everything to keep church kids from doing this. In our church, we've got a great structure in place where when they graduate high school and going into college, they move in together. The guys into a house, the girls into a house, and they are now live. My guy's house has 10 guys all trying to do this exact same thing, praying together about encouraging each other. There's temptations for pornography or for drinking or for whatever, and they're able to help each other out. I don't think there's any way they would make it without that structure in place. We've got to help them. If you don't have structures in place for your church kids to have intimate, real friendships where they help each other in these passion traps, you've got to find a way to get those set up. That's the pursue right there. Another thing we should be thinking about as leaders, how to get our students have their passions centered on God, is to think about this. Play the hand you've been dealt. I got this from my roommate in college. I had a deaf roommate in college, and I learned sign language, and we would talk a lot. And I remember one night just asking him, do you ever get bitter about being deaf and be angry at God? And this is what he says. You got to play the hand you've been dealt. And he sure did. The guy led people to Christ. He ended up getting a master's in architecture. I mean, the guy didn't feel too sorry for himself, right? He went and did what he needed to do. And I think that's true for us as well. Think of it this way, okay? You've got the awesome, crazy testimony versus leadership potential. That's really what we're talking about here. I always tell this story every year to my Calumet students. When I came around to Xenos, again, okay, so I'd kind of gone for the world for a couple years, but I was a church kid through and through. I had parents that loved me. I was never addicted to any drugs. And I came around to Xenos at the exact same time as another guy who was not a Christian, and he received Christ shortly thereafter. He was from a really broken family. He was addicted to drugs, addicted to pornography, had all kinds of difficult barriers. And he had a powerful testimony. I remember his baptism night. Everybody in the crowd was crying. I'm not kidding, myself included. It was powerful. He led tons of people to Christ with that testimony. And I remember at times feeling envious, like, I don't have that kind of a testimony. Now, don't get me wrong. I agree with Mark Middleberg that my testimony is powerful, and I should be using it. But in all honesty, I don't have that. I didn't spend time in jail like he had done, right? There's some real power in that, and I envied that. But let's fast forward 12 years now. He is a good guy. He's really trying to go for God. But some of those basic scars and barriers that he is dealing with are still there. He's got a marriage that he's really fighting through and trying his hardest in, but he's never been able to lead another person. He's never been looked at as someone that's going to be a responsible leader of others. And meanwhile, God's given me awesome opportunities to do that. Now, my point here is not that either of them are better than the other, because he's still leading the people to Christ with that testimony. My point is I've been dealt a certain hand. God's given me a life where I've actually been protected from a lot of the scars in the world. And instead of being envious of others, why don't I take that and live that out to its fullest potential? Let's go for that, okay? So you've been spared some real crazy experiences. Praise God. You have certain things you're never going to have to deal with, and you can actually lead others. This is what we actually see in our church, too. 28% of our college ministry was raised in Xenos. That means, that's a pretty cool number. That means 3/4 of the people in our college ministry have been won from outside of our church. That's cool. A lot of broken people among that, okay? A lot of people from really tough backgrounds. Meanwhile, 38% of the leadership of our college ministry was raised in Xenos. There's a lot of kids that come up through Calumet, high school group and college group, that get in there and pretty quickly are able to lead because they don't have all that baggage. And we wouldn't be able to do what we do. We would not be able to do what we do if it weren't for a lot of kids that were raised in this church, protected from some of the crap that others have to go through, and able to lead these groups. So play the hand you've been dealt and be grateful for it. Either way. And then finally here, our last thing I want to think about with centering our passions on God. Dennis was hitting on this last night really well. Actual evangelistic results. It's one thing to be in a group where people kind of think it'd be neat if a person came to Christ and maybe we pray for it some. But when you see people come to Christ, that drives the passions of the church kid to, wow, this is real. Pray like crazy for someone to come to Christ in your group. Okay, that's first of all. To see a salvation in your church, that's going to do wonders. But then also, if you could see them start to take a couple of those baby steps with God, that's going to revolutionize the church kid where, whoa, this is real. This is sweet. This is what brought me back around to following God. I came out to a Xenos Bible study, and I saw pretty quickly, like that friend I was talking about. I couldn't believe it. I had no idea that this message was relevant. People still wanted it. That's what got me saying, okay, I'm going for this now. All other plans changed. I want God. My passions went for the things of God because of this. So let's pray like crazy for that. It'd be great to see that. Okay, so conclusion here, here's what we'd like to see, right? Here's Paul's words of Timothy that he wrote to somebody else. Maybe he never even knew Timothy was going to see this. He says, you know of Timothy's proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. That's what I want. That's what I want with the church kids I'm working with. That they've got proven worth because they're working at the furtherance of the gospel. Okay, that's all I've got. That's kind of my little outline there. Things I took out of that. We got a few minutes here for some Q&A if you got any questions or thoughts. I bet there's a lot of other principles about church kids that some of you guys thought of that weren't here. I limited it quite a bit, obviously. But we'll take other thoughts or questions or anything like that. That's good. Yeah. I could tell you a long story from my own life, but I'll try to shorten it. I had a huge failure at one point. And in my moment of lowness and depression, my leader did not say, ha-ha, see? He sympathized with me. He hung in there with me. But then he helped me see, look, God is good. His grace is awesome. And it's time to really start to believe that you need that just as much as anyone else. It was sympathizing, but it was pointing to the fact that this is a changing point for me, that I need this grace. Yeah, good question. How about back here? Right.
Sort of
Right. Well, I totally see what you're saying. I'd say, I think there's times, okay, there's times when, like, a guy in my group will be like, hey, I got invited to some party, and I want to go there and hang out with these friends and get to know them. Will one of you guys come with me? Let's do this together. The likelihood of me getting wrapped up in things of the world when I'm with my two or three Christian friends who we're praying for on the drive there is much less likely than me isolated trying to do evangelism and putting myself in a place of a lot of temptation. I think in general, we should, kind of like Dennis was saying last night, if we really do want to see these kind of results, we're going to have to let go of a lot of the things that we think are big deals that aren't big deals. When you're a Christian, you end up becoming a lot cooler, I think. I had a friend that was a dork. He became a Christian, and I'm not even kidding, he became cool. He was like Bachelor of the Year at Zenos at one point because he was following Christ and he was excited. I mean, it was just his character was changing. So I think the thing that you're a Christian makes you cooler than you were if you weren't. Now, there's times, I remember I was invited to a bachelor party at one point with a friend of mine who I thought he was like pretty chill, and it was up in Detroit. We're going to a baseball game, and as we're going, he explains to me that, yeah, we're going to go to this baseball game, then we're going to go to the strip club, and then we're going to go. I'm like, oh, great. I'm married. I'm like, this is super awkward because I'm not going to a strip club. That's like I'm taking a stand here. I wanted to be cool, but I also wanted to say, look, this is something I'm not going to do, and I did, and I didn't go to the strip club. And he respected that because he knows that that's a line that I'm drawing, and I don't think he thought, oh, he's uncool because he's doing this. If anything, I bet he realized, man, this is pretty empty. And that's cool that he realized that doesn't want to do that. Okay. How about Amy over here?
One thing that you were saying, I didn't accept Christ until I was 25, so I'm one of those that came out of the world. And I have to say that there is a real attraction to people who have not had that same baggage that I do. One of my best friends has been a church kid from way younger. And so for those people that are church kids in this room, the encouragement is that what you have to offer to the rest of the world is a sense of freshness that's
yes.
Sullied by all of the rest of, you know?
Right.
So instead of feeling like this is going to be really awkward because I just don't fit in, it is like you are bringing out a special present to a party that you didn't even know about. You
right.
Know I mean?
Yeah, I told you that I had moments of envy with that guy that I was telling you about. I found out years later he had serious envy of my lifestyle and wished he could have been brought up in a house where his parents loved him. He couldn't believe I would have thought that way. Yeah. Absolutely, I totally agree with that. Okay, let's go here, Amy. Right.
So I think that was like another thing too, is just remembering like the character of God. And
good.
It's still not all on you.
Right, exactly. It's going back to that first point that we are under grace and need as much as anyone, including in leadership, including in our bad decision making. That's good. Okay, how about right here, Vanessa? Yeah, I don't know if it's always going to be some eye-opening, like, moment in time or some experiential thing. I think it could be over a period of time, but it's just continually relying on that. And when you're seeing them erring toward, I'm a lot better than this other person, or, you know, they might not say it, but you can tell that's what they're thinking. They're starting to judge. Then bringing that back up. Remember what we've read. Remember what we've talked about, what Jesus has to say about that. We are under grace. I think modeling again in my own life. I try to look at opportunities for my own sin to bring up with guys that are 15 years younger than me. And I'm just like, you know, I really screwed up last week. You wouldn't believe what I said to my wife. I can't believe I would say that. You know, thank God for his grace. I got serious problems. And just continue to bring that in, that this is a life of seeing I'm in sin and God's forgiven me, and that's exciting. So it's not always going to be a momentary thing, but there could be some experience that are cool like that. Okay. Lots of hands. That's good. How about we go to a boy here? Yeah, Mitch. Well, again, I feel a little bit cheated there because I've got a little bit of both. I did kind of go for the world for a bit there, and I think that's important to my story, so I share that. And I got convinced through that, but I'm also convinced there's plenty of people, maybe some people could share with you afterwards, good testimonies who did not need to do that and are thrilled about God despite not some crazy external sin realized, but an internal sin and wickedness that's been realized. Because there's got to be something like that in a testimony of like, man, I just finally get it, that I'm sick and depraved and God's forgiven me. And I think the unchurched person, the non-Christian, can see that even though you haven't done these wicked things, yeah, that is pretty gross that you used to think that way. It's cool that God's forgiven you and changed you, for sure. Okay, we're out of time here. If you got other questions, thoughts, feel free. Talk to me afterward or with each other, but thanks for coming, guys.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.